Good morning, and may I add my welcome to the welcome you've already received. If you haven't got a Bible, please go get one from the back. It'd be just great to have you following along. We're going to be looking at the story of Joseph in just a moment. When I was a child, we didn't used to go out for Sunday school in services, and I was always grateful in church to have a Bible, because if the preaching wasn't quite up to grabbing my attention, I would turn to the book of Revelation and start reading. So any quirky ideas may have come out of there, but let's turn to Genesis chapter 44 is where we're going to be joining this story. But let me quickly, you know, when you're watching those kind of television dramas, how they want you to be able to latch on, you know, kind of like whatever episode you step into. So just in case you haven't been here, here are the kind of flashback scenes. Joseph, 17, has dreams, is hated by his brothers, is pushed into a hole, is rescued from death by being sold as a slave, goes to Egypt. He is bought by Potiphar, the captain of Pharaoh's guard, does very well there until Potiphar's wife makes a pass at him, accuses him of rape. He ends up in prison. He spends like up to 12 years in prison, and finally is released from prison because he's able to interpret dreams. He's able to interpret Pharaoh's dreams about famine and plenty and just what was going to happen and when. And Pharaoh recognizes the wisdom of God is in him. And so Joseph is made ruler of Egypt, in charge of the food program, in charge of running the whole country. No one is more powerful than Pharaoh himself. 7 years of plenty go by. Joseph accumulates vast amounts of food, and then 7 years of famine start to bite. His family, way back, this is 22 years later, have gone by from this 17-year-old lad. 22 years hard and long, and 22 years later, his family say, "We're hungry. Where can we go and get some food?" Egypt. Egypt is the place where there is food. Egypt is the place of God's blessing. So the brothers go to Egypt, and they come back with food, but they come back without a brother. Simeon is left in jail in Egypt because someone seemed to find out that they had another brother and wanted to see them and accuse them of spying in between. Joseph, that was. And so in chapter 43, they run out of food again. And they've been told, don't come back to Egypt unless you bring the youngest, Benjamin, with you. You will never see Simeon again, and you won't see Joseph again. You won't get food out of Egypt unless you bring Benjamin with you. And eventually, Jacob reluctantly relents and lets them take Benjamin into Egypt. And at first, it all seems to be going hunky-dory. Not only are they welcome to Egypt, they're given the food that they need, they're actually entertained by this most powerful ruler of the land. Let's join the story then in chapter 44 and verse 1. He commanded the steward of his house, fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. This is a repeat of what had happened to them the last time. They'd got home and found that their money had been returned, that they hadn't paid anything for the food they'd bought. And put my cup, verse 2, the silver cup in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain, and they did as Joseph told him. If you haven't realized already, this is a setup. And it's designed to catch the brothers out. The brothers go away, and Joseph sends forces after them, and accusations are made that they have stolen Joseph's cup of divination, the silver cup. And then we rejoin the story in verse 12. And he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. And then they, that's the brothers, tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. And they fell before him to the ground, and Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What will we say to my Lord? What should we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so." Well, this is Joseph. "Only the man in whose hand the cup is found should be my servant. But as for you, Go up in peace to your father. Then Judah went up to him and said, Oh, my lord, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's ears. Let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servant, saying, Have you a father or a brother? And we said to my lord, We have a father, an old man, and a younger brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of all his mother's children, and his father loves him. And then you said to your servants, Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. And we said to my lord, The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. Then you said to your servants, Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my lord. And when our father said, Go again and buy a little food, we said, We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, You know that my wife bore me two sons. One is left me. And I said, Surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you shall bring down my gray hairs to in evil to Sheol. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then his life as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die, and your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. Well, it's a great story, this story of Joseph. It's a great story that we're reading and getting into today. I want us to think about what it means to confront the past in order to embrace God's future. What does it mean to come to terms with it? And this is straight out of this story. We're being guided today in our thinking by the Word of God. God has put this story in His Word for a purpose and a reason that we might get a hold of it. I put up behind me here on the screen, I hope you can read it, the tombstone of John Newton. John Newton, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. When John Newton thought about his life, he reflected on his days as a runaway prodigal son determined to leave the constraints of home. Of his days as a drunken and foul-mouthed sailor. Of his days as a vicious, violent, and hateful enslaver of others, which ended in the pitiful enslavement of himself in Africa, before finally being confronted by God and the good news of new life in Jesus Christ, and being set free from all that terrible past that threatened to engulf him and make his life a waste. When John Newton thought about these things, when he wondered how he could express them, what came to his head, what flowed out of his heart, were the words of that great hymn that we've just sung. Amazing grace, how great, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. All of us, every one of us, are a product of our past. Our past shapes our present. Our characters are formed by our past experiences. Our memories are haunted by the past events that we've been involved in. The decisions that we made, both good ones and bad ones, have influenced our lives even to this day, and will do so into the future. Sometimes we're caught in the past just like in a web, and it holds us. It prevents us from moving on. Because just when we think we got that opportunity to move on, something catches us from that past and holds us back, drags us back to where we were. like John Newton, like Joseph's brothers here in this story, we too have to confront our past in order to be able to embrace the future that God has for us. Perhaps, like Joseph's brothers, your past lies buried or half forgotten. Perhaps it's just too frightening or too painful to think about or to confront. Perhaps it's something that you just want to leave and walk away from, forget about. But you know, these things are things that we can't simply walk away from. Such was the case for Joseph's family. Such was the case for his brothers. And the God of grace, the God who loved them, who cared for them, who had a plan and a purpose for them, would not let them be. He was not content to leave them stuck in the past. He was not content to leave them where they were, but he launches an ambitious rescue program in order to confront them with the past and so that they could be able to embrace his future. And that may be your experience today. I know really well as I bring this to you this morning that there will be painful memories and issues even now rising up in your minds. Things that you would like to leave behind and forget. Things that perhaps have prevented you from moving on and moving into the place and the purpose that God has for you in all its fullness. But you know, in his love and mercy, God will not leave these things the way they are. Although it may be uncomfortable to be confronted by these things, although it won't feel pleasant, such is God's love. It wasn't pleasant for Joseph's brothers. But he won't leave us stuck in the past when he has a hope and a future he wants us to get a hold of. As we look at God's work in Joseph's family this morning, we see first, I think, the sorrow of sin. I'm covering really from chapters 42 to 44, and we'll be ranging over those chapters just quickly this morning. We see this sorrow of sin, particularly in the life of Jacob, the dad, the father of them all. We see a man growing older, perhaps even prematurely aged, due to the consequences of the sinful actions of his sons. He's a man who seems to live his life under a dark, dark cloud of grief. Like pain is never far away from Jacob. Like he's so conscious of that weight upon him. He's a man who's scarred and broken by his past, and he's unable to break away from it. The grief of Joseph plagues him every day, and of Joseph's loss. He is, for sure, a man who is living in the past. Sin always brings devastating consequences into our lives. It never is pleasant. It always breaks apart relationships between one another, between ourselves and God. Now, it wasn't entirely all due to the brothers, was it? Because Jacob's favoritism, Jacob's sinful picking out of one child above all others, had led to the breakup of his family and to all that happened to Joseph. It is past sin, like in this situation, that holds us captive, and sinful actions that prevent us from embracing God's future. And we need to deal with it. There's a great sorrow to sin and sin in our lives. Perhaps that's tied to this fear of the past, because sin gets a grip on our lives and leads us to this fear, leads us into this spirit of fear. We're afraid of what might happen if things came out. That was the case for Joseph's family, for his brothers. For 22 years, they lived a lie. For 22 years, they lived creeping around their dad in untruth. The shame of the past events they'd been involved in, the fear of exposure of those events, or even perhaps for some of us, renewed hurt or pain. We don't want to face up to it, and so we find ourselves imprisoned by what has gone on before. stuck, unable to move. You know, perhaps even in our own experience, we're like, sometimes like Joseph's family, and find ourselves living a lie. Such was the fear of Joseph's brothers. They had done a terrible thing. They had witnessed their father's grief. And their life must have been a life of regrets. But maybe their life was also a life of anger. Angry at their dad that he'd had that his wrongful attitudes had led them into such a deed that they'd done. But these things also had an impact on their character. They became self-deceptive. I mean, how do you live with something like this for so long unless you do become self-deceptive? They were unable or perhaps even unwilling to confront the truth. If you look in chapter 42, when they first appear before Joseph and then they're accused of being spies, again and again they say to Joseph, "We are honest men." Look, you can see it in verse 11. "We're sons of one man. We're not spies. Your servants have never been spies. We are honest men." Verse 11. And again through that chapter, they repeat that statement. "We are honest men." Yet, truth be told, they were far from honest. They never confessed what had gone on, the deeds they'd been involved in. And they needed to confront the past in order to see themselves for what they really were. Wow, what a way of confronting their past, eh? As they appeared before Joseph, they appeared before their past, and they didn't even realize it. Not yet. And it was their present need, the gnawing hunger of their families that drove them, that forced them to confront this past. There was nothing in themselves that would have made them confront this past. There was nothing that they would, there's no way they would have chosen to go this route. It was just way, way, way too painful. They were never going to tread that path. But you see, God is at work. You see how God is at work even amongst something like a famine, even in world events. God works through the brothers' needs, bringing them to the place that they need to be at. He works through family circumstances. He works through global events. He works to speak to them. And their perceptions of themselves as they see that God is at work begin to change. Look at chapter 42 and verse 21, and you'll see there what they say. They said to one another, "In truth," so these are the honest men speaking, "In truth, we are all guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." We are guilty. That's what they're basically saying. They begin to see that God is at work in their lives as things move from bad to worse. And Simeon is imprisoned and they're perplexed by this mix-up with payment. And in chapter 42 and verse 28, just a few verses later, they realize what's going on, or they're beginning to realize what's going on, and their hearts failed them, and they turn trembling to one another. Look what it says there. "What is this that God has done to us?" The past is catching up. And now we see how the sorrow of sin, the devastating consequences of that, the fear of the past and the way that that imprisons us is confronted by the test of repentance. And Joseph begins here. This is an amazing part of the story. Joseph begins with huge wisdom and great direction from God to confront his brothers with their past. And he begins to watch them react to that. This is a critical point in the story of Joseph. This is the climax. If you're going to work out the tensions in the story, you'll see that the tension really rises now. What's going to happen? What's going to happen to the brothers? What's Joseph going to do? What's the reaction? What's the response when the past breaks in into the present with all its shame, with all its pain? Of course, it is a test of Joseph. God has been training him these long years. He's been shaping his life, shaping his character, molding him into the likeness of the man he wants him to be. And here is the test of Joseph's training these last 22 years, the ultimate test of his character. So much of what God wants to do depends on how Joseph treats this moment. It depends on how Joseph acts. It depends on whether all the training, all of the input, all those years of enslavement and imprisonment and of God speaking directly into the life of Joseph, it depends whether that has actually worked. And here's the wonder of what God does, because God lets Joseph loose. He kind of just says, Joseph, it's up to you. Prepared the man. What will the man now do? The question is, as we read this story, if we're reading this for the first time, we'd come to this fresh and we'd say, will Joseph, clearly God is at work, will Joseph let God work through him in God's way? You know, when God has been at work in our lives, at work in our characters, at work in our circumstances, don't be surprised if you're tested. Like, you know, a couple of years ago, I prayed that I sensed that perhaps God was calling me to pray for more patience, and I prayed that God would give me more patience. Well, I didn't actually feel a huge kind of welcome mass of patience descend upon me. Instead, what seemed to happen over the next months and year was that circumstance after circumstance that really, really pulled and tested me came my way. And you'll find the same thing applies in your life. If you ask for love or faithfulness or integrity, don't be surprised if you're tested. God is at work in our lives. The question is, will you let God do his work through you? Will you put aside your own needs and your own feelings and instead respond to the needs of the Spirit of God? What do you think Joseph wanted to do? What do you think Joseph wanted more than anything else when his brothers stepped before him? I know what I would. I'd have wanted to say, see, it was all true. That dream that I had, you here bowing before me, lower. Lower. That would have been the temptation, wouldn't it? But God had been at work in Joseph's life. Things were different. But the real test, actually, is of Joseph's brothers. They were sorry about the past. Who wouldn't be? They hadn't had a real great time of it these past 22 years. They hadn't exactly been happy or living in paradise or living as one big happy family over that time. But you know, there's a really, really big difference between being sorry to be caught out or even caught up in something and that truly life-changing sorrow that takes us away from something and ensures that things change and that everything that can be done to put something right is done. The Bible makes a very clear distinction between those two kinds of sorrow. And it calls that second one, that life-changing sorrow, it calls it repentance. Godly sorrow. The kind of confronting of our past that God brings us to leads to true repentance. And such was Joseph's test of his brothers in chapter 44. It sounds weird, doesn't it? All the things he does. Bury the money, put my cup in one of their sacks. You know, he was pushing them and testing them. He wanted to see how much they had changed, to see whether they really had changed. And so Simeon is imprisoned, and the brothers, to ensure that the brothers come back and bring Benjamin with them. And as they return, he sets another test for them. A test that replays the old story, if you just think about it a little bit. A test that replays the old story because it takes the favorite son, the son who is doted on by the father, the son who is lifted up above all the others by the father, the son who is the object of the father's love. It takes that son and gives the brothers an opportunity to get rid of him forever. It's a replay, an action replay of what happened 22 years before. How would they respond? The brothers need this test. Even though they've begun to recognize their guilt and they've recognized the consequences of their past actions, they're still really caught up in them. True repentance causes us to respect the one we've sinned against. True repentance admits that there is no power to bargain. True repentance submits fully to the one who's been sinned against. And that's what we see here in this story, and what we'll experience in our own lives as we come before God. True repentance leads to true and total forgiveness. True repentance leads to total forgiveness. As R.T. Kendall puts it, he says here, "The past cannot be relived. What's done is done. Even God cannot change what has happened." This is true in our own lives. When he grants us true repentance, he promises to shape the past so that it looks good. Eventually, that whole past will work together for good. Romans 8:28. And that's what's happening here in Joseph's story. No one can change the past. It's fixed. It's what's done is done. But God can be at work in the midst of it. But we've seen that in order to confront the past, we need to see the reality of sin. We need to admit the fear that we have about it and realize that there are things that we must repent of, just like Joseph's brother. But now we come to the point of response in the story. The response of the brothers. And in Judah's plea to Joseph, we see a model of prayerful intercession. Look at this second half of the chapter 44. To intercede is to plead. To plead on behalf of someone else. And here in Genesis 44, in Judah's plea, we have a really beautiful passage as Judah pleads on behalf of his brother. You know, a few times, if you've been following us over these months that I've been occasionally coming back and speaking to you about the life of Joseph, quite often I've pointed out just how closely Joseph models for us the person of Jesus. But look, notice now that the model shifts. And suddenly, it's not so much Joseph that's modeling Jesus as Judah who's modeling Jesus. As his little brother is condemned to a life of slavery for the crime, this false accusation, but he doesn't know it, of the silver cup being found in his bag. As his little brother is condemned to slavery and imprisonment, Judah takes responsibility. It's Judah, the second eldest, who steps forward. Already back at home, he'd promised Dad, Jacob, to be a pledge of safety for Benjamin. And now as Benjamin faces the wrath of the ruler of Egypt, Judah steps forward and says, "I'll take his place. Let me substitute for him." Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like something we've heard about in the life of Jesus? Confronting the past has enabled Judah to embrace his future, even if that future is negative, because he wants to save his brother from pain and his father from grief. Well, little does Judah know who he's pleading with or why this plea is so important, and his intercession is really can teach us a lot. It starts by recognizing that he's not worthy. And as we come in intercession for others, as we plead with God on the behalf of others, we maybe need to begin by doing just what Judah did, recognizing we're not worthy. We don't have any power. We don't have any strength here. We have no levers to pull as we pray. All that Judah knows is that he's dealing with the one who has complete authority over him, the one who has his life in his hands, the one of whom actually he is afraid as he stands there. Judah's not all pumped up with confidence as he steps up in front of Joseph. He's afraid. He's scared. He's frightened of the consequences that might happen. But Judah pleads with Joseph, he's pleading with him as the ruler of Egypt, not realizing that here he is talking to his long-lost brother who longs for a relationship, who wants more than anything to embrace his family once again. Sometimes we may feel this way, particularly if we've been avoiding God for a while. We come to God as the ruler of all things. We come to God with the image in our head of someone who stands in judgment and authority over us, and he does. But also remember, we come to God like Judah didn't realize when he stood before Joseph. We come to God who longs for relationship with us. We come to God who is a loving father. And as he pleads for Benjamin, Judah goes on to acknowledge Joseph has sovereign authority. Look what he says here in verse 18. You are like Pharaoh himself. You know, when we pray, we mustn't be in any we mustn't question where it is that we stand. No doubt of our position and who it is that we approach. We approach the living and almighty God, the one with whom has all power and all authority. And Judah goes on to present Joseph with the facts actually that he already knew. His own pledge to keep Benjamin safe, the likely devastating impact on Jacob of Benjamin not coming home. And these words demonstrate Judah's freedom from resentment. 22 years ago, he'd been filled with hate along with all the others. Now, confronted by an opportunity to get rid of Dad's favorite, he does everything he can to get him back home. Judah is confronting the past. Even as he speaks before Joseph, he's opening up his future. His is not a selfish concern. You know, in Judah, the second older son, we see an older brother like Jesus stepping up. We see how Jesus becomes for us the older brother. The older brother who's willing to carry the burden. The older brother who's willing to be vulnerable. The older brother who's willing to be expendable. And here is a beautiful picture of what Jesus does, of what we're going to think and celebrate in just a moment as we take bread and wine. Taking our place. Taking the wrath of God and the punishment that would otherwise come upon us. Well, I hope you can see in this story of Joseph that at every stage, in every person, God is at work. God is powerfully at work. God, 22 years working, molding, moving, shaping the life of Joseph, making him the man he wants to be in order to face this precise moment. But God has also been at work in the sorrow of Jacob, in the bitterness of the brothers, even in world events, in climatic conditions, in the amount of rainfall in Egypt, in the agricultural conditions of that country, in Pharaoh's decisions about his personal staff and about his nation. God's the one in charge. God rules everything in his sovereignty. And this God is our God. This is the God of our lives too. The God who's work in our lives right now, who's at work in our world right now, in the events of our lives, in the thoughts that we're thinking, in the attitudes of our hearts, through our words, in the situations that you will face through this very week, in the very circumstances of your lives right now. God is carrying out his purposes. That we might find that hard to fathom and understand right where we are. God is confronting us with all these things in order that we might embrace his future for us. Just as Joseph was wanting to do for his brothers, God is at work in us. Joseph realized that God was at work in him in order to bless his whole family, in order to bring them and to bless them, in order to enable them to enter into God's future for them. And that's why the brothers had to confront the past. God had a future for them. I want you to think a moment as we finish this morning. Is God confronting you with your past? With sins, mistakes, with failures, with running away from him, with things that happened that weren't even your fault, but have affected and impinged upon your life in negative and bad ways. With even from yourself, with deep and dark things that you'd rather forget. He wants you to be done with all that. He wants you to move into his life. He wants you to know his forgiveness. He wants you to repent and move on. Will you accept his forgiveness? Will you let Jesus step up as the older brother and intercede on your behalf, taking your place? Accept the future that God has prepared for you. If you want to say yes to that, and I hope you will, then it means you do want to move on. You want to repent. That's the opportunity to begin again, confronting the issues, things buried, half forgotten, things we've run away from because they look so horrific in the landscape of our lives, things even perhaps that we've said and done this last week, confronting those issues with true repentance. And such sorrowing over our sin, over our mistakes and failures, over the ways that we've offended God, both in these last days and through the course of our lives, by word, thought, and deed, such true repentance is a gift, the work of the Spirit. As Martin's been reminding us from Ephesians chapter 2, we wouldn't know this except that God is giving it to us, presenting us with the opportunity through His Spirit. And your response, it's not just about making a decision. It's not just about saying sorry. It has an implication for every part of your life, for every moment of your future. Repentance brings us before Jesus. Joseph, the model of Jesus. Repentance brings us before Jesus. And repentance keeps us before Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God, our true older brother, demonstrating His great love for us and yearning for a restored relationship with us as He steps up and takes our place, takes our punishment. Now, if God is confronting you this morning with your past, with who you've been, with what's been going on in your life, it's only so that, like Joseph and his brothers, you can embrace that much, much better future with Him. Reminded of those words of Jesus. Come to Me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest.